Welcome to Sabbath School. It's a delight to see you all here. We have several visitors with us. A number of our regular members have gone elsewhere for graduations of sons and daughters, etc. So it's certainly that time of year. But we'll engage ourselves, hopefully, in some very worthwhile discussions this morning. As many of you know, this Sabbath School class is 8 weeks ahead of the regular schedule. So we're doing the lesson for August 2. It's entitled Matthew 10, Jesus and His Disciples, a part of the series Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. Before we start, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come thanking you once again for the marvelous revelations in your word. There's so much in there to give us hope. But at the same time, we know that the devil is alive and well, and that he is super active in these final days of this earth's history. Help us to know how we can combat him. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can stand up against him. And may our time together here give us some better ideas about how to do that, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely one of the most important things that Jesus did while he was here on this earth was to train a group of disciples. Now, we're going to look at some of the qualifications that the disciples had in a moment. But it's a little discouraging when you read in passages like Luke 18:34, after Jesus had told his disciples and spelled it out on several occasions, you know, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, I'll rise to life again. And the next sentence says, they had no idea what in the world he was talking about. You know, what kind of students are these we're talking about here? But that's our question, our challenge for today. And if you stop and think about it, God is coming to this earth. He comes as a human being, no question about that. And he's training a small group of what would superficially look like very ordinary people to represent God to the universe. How's that for a challenge? Well, that's what he was trying to do, and it's amazing how well he did. It's interesting to see how he went about his job. He did this not just by telling them, not just by talking to them, but actually by demonstrating some of the things that he wanted them to do. He started out by doing some missionary tours through Galilee with himself, doing most of the work, and they were following along and watching him. And then toward the end of his time in Galilee, he said, okay, now it's your turn. I'm sending you out. You yourselves are supposed to go all to all the towns and villages of Galilee. Don't go to any of the Gentiles. Don't go to any of the Samaritans. Just to the Jews for right now. And do just as I have been doing, as you have seen me do. And we need to discuss how well you think he actually did that, how well they did that. This lesson tries to focus particularly on the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples and what those instructions might mean for us today. By comparing all four of the Gospels, we come to the conclusion that Jesus chose the 12, then gave the Sermon on the Mount, which was a kind of Magna Carta, if you will, if you don't mind my using a British expression, a kind of Magna Carta for the disciples. And then he said, okay, now go out and tell the world. Now, if you stop and look at the Sermon on the Mount, which we've talked about before, we're not going to spend most of our time on that right now. But if you stop and look at the Sermon on the Mount, hopefully you will observe, you will recognize almost immediately that virtually everything he said in that sermon was a total shocker to the people who heard it. I mean, blessed are the poor? Come on now. We know that's not true. The blessed people are the ones who have money, not the poor. And he goes down and just one thing after another, he says things that just seemed completely contrary to what they just figured was intuitive to them. And then he finally gets down to the place where he said, you've heard that it was said in the Old Testament, and he quotes straight from the Old Testament. He says, but I say, now just stop and think about that for a moment. You're starting as a relatively young rabbi. You're going out to preach. You're trying to train your disciples. And what do you do right up front? You say, you know all that Old Testament stuff you used to believe? No, it's not like that anymore. I stand up. I have better information for you than the Old Testament. And you could even ask yourself, if you think about it for a moment, you know, can you really antagonize and persuade at the same time? If you've ever taken a speech course in college, pretty much all of you have, I'm sure, at some point in time, you know you can't antagonize people and persuade them at the same time. Why did Jesus start out like that? Well, and then, of course, the question we would ask in terms of training his disciples would be, how much of that stuff that he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount did they try to repeat? Did they go around to every village and say, blessed are the poor? And if they did people say, well, obviously this guy doesn't know what he's talking about? You know, what did they do when they went around to all those villages? A couple of technical points before we get into that. The one who talks most about their traveling around Galilee and so forth of the gospel writers was Matthew. And whereas the other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God and all that kind of stuff, Matthew almost always, not 100%, but almost always calls it the kingdom of heaven. Why was that? Is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Well, really, the answer is a fairly simple one if you understand the Jewish economy and the Jewish ways of thinking. Remember, they believed that the name of God was too sacred even to pronounce. They would read along in their Bible. They come to the name of God, that four-letter word that we pronounce sort of Yahweh, something like that, and which is sometimes translated Jehovah in our modern translations. And they thought it was too sacred, even when you're reading the Bible, it's too sacred to pronounce that word. So they would pronounce the word for Lord, Adonai, and then they would go right on. So, interestingly enough, what happened when the Masoretes came along, and they knew what the customs were, when they were writing, and of course remember, I guess it would be like this for you. They write from right to left, like this, backwards from what we do. As they're coming along like that, when they came to that four-letter word, and then they because they were afraid that everybody would forget how to pronounce the Hebrew because it was a dying language, they took the vowels. You know, I don't know if you've seen Hebrew, but the vowels are little tiny points, little dots. Some of them are above the letters, some are below the letters, some are inside the letters. They put there the vowels for the word Adonai underneath the word for Yahweh. And Christians coming along a long time later said, oh, let's see, we have a Y here, an A, and blah, 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 blah. And without even realizing what they're doing, they took the vowels from Yahweh and mixed it with the consonants from Adonai and came up with the name Jehovah. That's where that name came from. It's a hybrid name. There never was such a name in the Old Testament. But the name Yahweh was there, but to the Jews, it was too sacred to pronounce. So for Matthew, who was writing almost exclusively to Jewish people, when he came to talk about the kingdom of God, he wanted to speak specifically about the kingdom of Yahweh. He didn't want to just talk about a kingdom that might be the god Baal or the god something else. But he didn't want to use that very sacred name that they didn't want to pronounce, and so he used the expression, the kingdom of heaven, understanding that all of his Jewish listeners would understand perfectly well what he was talking about. So it has to do with the sacredness of the name of God, why Matthew uses kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. Now the other gospel writers, Mark was writing for Romans, Luke was writing for Greeks, John was writing the second, third generation Christians who were mostly Gentile, and they no longer felt that they needed to be worried about that special sacred name of God and you know, using the word kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. But then there's another thing that we need to just mention in passing. Luke, when he talks about the kingdom, in Luke 17:21, says something interesting. You may be familiar with that passage. Let's just pop over there and have a look at it. Luke 17:21, and I'm looking at the Good News Translation here using my automatic computer that takes me there. No one will say, look, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what does it mean to say the kingdom of God is within us? Well, first of all, I guess we need to look at the language. That's part of it. Within us there could mean, and you, there's a place here where it's spelled out here, number four on your handout, the kingdom of God is within you, or it could be translated among you. That's another way that it could be translated, or even will suddenly appear among you. So we ask the question, was Jesus talking about his personal presence, or was he talking about his ministry, or was he perhaps even talking about the coming of the Messiah? What was Jesus talking about when he talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God being right here with us? As we know, the Jews were fully convinced. I'm sorry, Elder's got his hand up here. Elder Jones. Microphone is here, on your left. There you go.
I've always read that to mean that we could hear words, but if the word is really in our minds, that's how I believe Jesus, when he spoke, he said, God in me, I in him. Mm-hmm. The next part of those verses, it says, and I in you. Mm-hmm. How I believe that God can be in me is transferred or translated into my mind.
Yeah.
That's me.
Yeah.
It's not my arm, my leg, my foot, but me is my mind.
Yeah. Another way to say that, and I agree with you, another way to say that is, and we hesitate to say this because it leads to all sorts of interesting conclusions, but in fact, every one of us in this room is worshiping a different God. Do you know that? Every one of us in this room is worshiping a different God, because the God you know is the God that you have constructed in your mind, the picture you have put together of your God. Now, I hope that our pictures of God are pretty close. We come to this class, we hear some of the same kinds of things. Hopefully, we have similar ideas. But in fact, I'm not worshiping something out there in terms of my understanding. In terms of my understanding, I'm worshiping something that's in here. It's my picture, the picture I have developed over time, my understanding of, you know, the God who's the God of love and all the rest of the things I've learned from Scripture and from, of course, Ellen White and others like that. So, in fact, what we're worshiping is this kingdom which is in us. Now, you got to be really careful when you talk like that, because pretty soon people say, oh, you worship yourself? Well, no, I don't. I don't worship myself. I worship what I have inherited into my domain, my world, from the truth as I understand it about God and about Jesus. Well, you know, there was a lot of argument between Jesus and the Pharisees, and even a lot of discussion with his disciples about what kind of a kingdom this is that he's coming to establish. We say it was a spiritual kingdom. What is a spiritual kingdom? What is a spiritual kingdom? I mean, we know what a political kingdom is. You know, you can run for president, and if you convince enough people to vote for you, I guess you have a political kingdom or political reign. But what's a spiritual kingdom? Go ahead. Mike is there.
Well, here again, I could think of a house, a barn, a car, or whatever, a city. But again, you got to get back to the mind. Mm-hmm. And the mind is either loaded with positive factors about Jesus Christ and God, or it's loaded with something else. Mm-hmm. I believe that, again, as Christ dwells within my mind, it becomes my acts become spiritual because they're in tune with what Jesus had to say and what he had to teach. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking here at John 17. That may be a part of your lesson or not, but to me it is. Mm-hmm. Because he says, I have been with them. Mm-hmm. I have absorbed his spirit. In other words, his teachings, his mm-hmm. life, that's who I am.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, Wanda?
Is Satan's realm a spiritual realm?
Yes.
Okay. Then the spiritual part of this could be good, it could be bad. Mm-hmm. We can have Satan reigning in sort of internalized in our minds, mm-hmm. or we can have God, mm-hmm. Jesus, the Holy Spirit internalized.
Yep.
So our choice makes the difference, mm-hmm. and we can determine that.
Yes, very much so. Yeah. Okay, well, think now specifically, we've sort of set the stage here a little bit. Think now specifically what Jesus did to prepare his disciples, what things he did basically to help them with their ministry as they went out. He gave them some very special powers. They could heal the sick, drive out demons, even raise the dead. It says so. Were these gimmicks? Now, you know, I'll try to be very careful. There have been times in the past when we have suggested in some of our evangelistic campaigns that we have a health lecture at the beginning to sort of draw the people in so that we can give them the real message. You see? Is that the role? I mean, is the health message a kind of hook that sort of pulls people in? Then you talk about real Christianity and so forth. And what about this? I mean, if that was good, why doesn't Jesus give us this kind of? I mean, imagine if one of these disciples appeared today with the same abilities that he had at that point in time, and let's say he came to Loma Linda, and he went up to the hospital, and walked to the hospital and healed every single person in the whole hospital.
Economic disaster.
What would happen?
That was accusation.
Chaos. Well, you know, a lot of you are going to say, well, man, what would the hospital do? The hospital would go bankrupt. I kid you not, tomorrow there would be 10 million people lined up outside hoping to get into this hospital, hoping he came back again. I mean, I'm maybe exaggerating a little bit, but I mean, wouldn't you want to go to a hospital if there's someone walking through that just waves his hand and makes you perfectly well? So I wouldn't worry about the economic part. The question is, why did Jesus give his disciples those powers back in that day, and he doesn't give us such powers today? Don?
I was watching television a couple of days ago, and a man was healing a lady.
Oh, yes.
On TV. She collapsed on the stage, and supposedly she was healed. Mm-hmm. But I did not believe the message that that man was giving. And I did not run to his place to be given back my youth.
Yes.
I stayed away from him.
Yeah.
Satan is working that way today, and we must be very careful what we follow.
Yeah. Jim?
Yeah, that's what Caiaphas was complaining about, remember? He says if the word gets out about this guy, Jesus, after he'd raised Lazarus back to life, and of course they'd plotted to kill Lazarus, but he says the word gets around, we're going to be out of a job.
I mean, yeah, imagine, suppose Jesus, or this disciple, doesn't stop here at the hospital, he goes over to Montecito. And he raises everybody. You know, then what happens?
Yeah,
I mean, you know, and I ask you, I just, you know, we sort of smile, you know, we sort of think, okay, that kind of stuff doesn't happen in our day. But what if it did? What if it did? How would we respond? And the question I would like to ask you is, tomorrow morning, what would the headline say in the Los Angeles Times? Wow. What? No, if someone literally walked through the hospital, any hospital, and healed everybody and they marched out, there's no way the TV and the newspapers would not mention it. They just couldn't, it would not be possible for, yeah?
This room would be packed.
Yeah, it would be. Every reporter from every newspaper around the world would want to know, okay, how did he do it? How did he do it? Hold on just a second. We got our runners here with the mics. Let's, yeah.
And why don't they put these healers in LA Times Time Magazine, etc.?
Because they've done a little research and found out that the people who got healed weren't really healed. But if these people were really healed, if they were really healed, and they walked out and you could demonstrate that they were really well, let me assure you, not only all the newspaper reporters would be here, but the people from Medicare and Medi-Cal would say, hey, we could save a lot of money here.
I love this hospital. I think it's a beautiful place. I think it is a result of spiritual foresight.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, way back when I first started preaching, I didn't think much about the physical aspect of the mind or the body. My main thing was doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And until the gospel becomes, the work of the church becomes paramount in this world, this hospital is a result of that.
Mm-hmm.
The hospital has been built by the name Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, are the first hand of bringing people to understand where God comes from.
Mm-hmm.
There is a department in this university that I remember it had its beginning in a training preachers to be ambassadors,
medical missionary workers.
Yes.
Wow.
And it, that method has enabled the church to do what it could not ever have done otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you go around the world, just to follow up on your point, if you go around the world and you look in different countries, and I'm most familiar with Africa because that's where I worked for a long time. But if you look for the biggest concentration of Adventist church members, guess where they'll be? Around the hospitals. A hospital here, hospital there. Yes, go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to address the initial question that was brought up, a question of gimmick. Mm-hmm. And what question was that? I think question 8?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, anyway, go ahead.
Just a few points. Jesus never sent out the disciples to do something different than he had done first.
Mm-hmm.
So before he sent them out, his first directive to them was follow me. Mm-hmm. So as you see me do, mm-hmm. Acts says that we can't tell you anything except that what we've seen and heard. Mm-hmm. Second, Desire of Ages says that Jesus never presented himself, and consequently his disciples, as merely a wonder worker. Mm-hmm. He never healed somebody merely for that sake.
Yeah.
In fact, in John chapter 4, that is the point of discussion with the ruler. He says, I know you came to me, but you don't want to believe in me unless I heal your son. Mm-hmm. The whole point of the healing was sending out the disciples to not heal per se, but to do work that they have seen Jesus do. And as the same principle is applied to us today, we must do the same work that we see Jesus doing today.
But if I wanted to get the world's attention, I had a really important message to say about God. You know, if I raised a couple people from the dead, I'd get the world's attention real quick. Why doesn't God give me that power today?
Well, sometimes I wonder.
Sometimes you wonder what? Hold on just a second, the mic is coming. Yeah?
Sorry. I wonder why the church, or why we have not gained the concept of Christ in the mind,
yeah,
to the point where we could make miraculous healing. Now, I know that's a little extreme, but mm-hmm. on the other hand, again, I believe that our hospitals have come into being, and God has taken minds of some of our wisest or best students and mm-hmm. has made physicians out of them mm-hmm. in order to accomplish the healing that I'm not able to do by declaring a man arise and be alive.
I'm going to change the subject, or let's add to the subject here in a moment. Go ahead, Wanda, and then I'll add my next point.
Conversion based solely upon a miracle is usually very superficial and non-lasting. Mm-hmm. If it's followed by teaching and understanding, then the person has a basis for following something.
Yeah.
But otherwise, it's purely a spectacle, an emotional hoopla.
Okay, look at Luke chapter 8. Let's add to the picture here. Look at Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. Jesus is gathering his team together, and he's getting ready to send them out. Sometime later, Jesus traveled through towns and villages. You see, it says right there, preaching the good news about the kingdom of heaven. The 12 disciples went with him. Okay, yeah, that's what we've been talking about. And so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been driven out. Joanna, whose husband Chuza was an officer in Herod's court. And Susanna, and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. How come they're not mentioned by name? Did Jesus send out any women missionaries? We do now, whether Jesus wanted us to or not, huh? We actually have, I was attending a meeting last evening where my brother, who was the president of the university, was there. He just came back not too long ago from a visit to Afghanistan, where, as some of you know, I hope many of you know, the U.S. government has been trying to make all kinds of efforts to try to impact the general well-being of the people in Afghanistan, to try to, you know, generate some goodwill from the U.S. and so forth. Anyway, one of their efforts in trying to do that was to see if they could find somebody or some group of somebodies who would come over and maybe take charge of one of the hospitals in Afghanistan and get it up to so-called get it up to American standards, really try to make a difference in the health care that's available to those people. Well, they had a really hard time, and some of you know that Dr. Gordon Hadley has spent a lot of his life in Afghanistan, different times, teaching medical students and so forth. And so one of the groups that the Afghanis recommended was, why don't you talk to the people at Loma Linda? Well, the government came to us and said, we'll give you millions of dollars. I don't know exactly what the figure was, but quite a considerable sum of money to take this hospital. And they said, okay, come and look. Here's the hospital. At that point in time, it was broken down. One of the wings was collapsed, blah, 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 a whole bunch of stuff. But he says, we'll give you this hospital and we'll give you the funds to restore it. I mean, it's actually, I think, a group from Sweden restored it and built it up again. And then we want you to take charge of this hospital and make it into something of real value. Well, to take over a hospital that's already functioning is one thing. To build a new hospital is something quite different, where you get to choose who gets to work there and all that kind of stuff. You get to choose your staff. But here's a hospital that already has everything's in place. All the workers think that they're entitled to, you know, the usual things that they have been doing. They don't want to change their ways. It's a real challenge. And what we have found, and this isn't the only time this has happened, we've done this in other places as well. What we have found is the thing that makes the biggest difference in terms of the health care is the nurses. Mainly because the nursing care available in most of those places is abominable. The doctors may be fairly well trained in some cases. Sometimes some of them have been off to London, other places have got good training, but the nursing care is lousy. So we have some very brave young women. Imagine you ladies going, single women who are over there functioning, teaching, training, guiding, directing the health care in that hospital in Afghanistan, and they are making a huge difference. They're saying, no, we don't do things that way. This is the way we do it. They're not always the most popular people in the hospital, but they're making a big difference. So, what about it, ladies? Shouldn't Jesus have named some women to be missionaries? Wouldn't that be a fair thing to do? Not in a patriarchal society? I don't think God is too much worried about fitting into human normal constructions, human desires, human... Yes, Brian, go ahead. Speak your piece.
One of his best missionaries was the Samaritan woman at the well.
Yeah.
Who went back and told the whole village, and the whole village showed up, so...
Well, it's very interesting to notice what did the woman say? What did the Samaritan woman say?
He told me everything I'd ever done.
She didn't preach any theology. She didn't do anything. She just says, come and see a man. And they knew a little bit about this lady, and they said, boy, you know, she's got quite a story behind her. How does he know all that stuff? You know? And they went out. They wanted to see what was going on. So often, and this has been demonstrated again and again, personal testimony is often the very, very best way to witness. Okay, well, the people that Jesus chose, and I'm going to jump down here a little bit, were not just ordinary people. We sometimes suggest that. Look at this comment from Desire of Ages, page 250. Jesus chose unlearned fishermen because they had not been schooled in the traditions and erroneous customs of their time. They had been definitely affected by those customs and traditions, but they were not schooled in them. They were men of native ability, and they were humble and teachable, men whom he could educate for his work in the common walks of life. Would that include us today? In the common walks of life, there is many a man, and I'm sure Ellen White would be very happy to add women, patiently treading the round of daily toil, unconscious that he possesses or she possesses powers which, if called into action, would raise him or her to an equality with the world's most honored men and women. The touch of a skillful hand is needed to arouse those dormant faculties. I'm sorry. It was such men that Jesus called to be his co-laborers, and he gave them the advantage of association with himself. Never had the world's great man such a teacher. When the disciples came forth from the Savior's training, they were no longer ignorant and uncultured. They had become like him in mind and character, and men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, what kind of an education would that be? And, of course, you could probably figure out the next question I'm going to ask, and that's, okay, how do we do that? Do we have enough information in Scripture so that we can come forth to be like Jesus? Don.
Testimonies to Ministers, page 300, mm-hmm. will tell you exactly that's what's going to happen to finish the work.
Exactly. That's what I was about to add. That is a way the work is going to be finished. When people like you and me decide that it's really important for us to do the kind of work that Jesus did, that we represent God correctly as he did, then it will happen again. It's interesting to notice, Wanda, go ahead.
Well, I feel like, as a woman, I need to kind of add to the record.
Okay.
It isn't quite setting it straight, but I believe that as humans, we are much more excited and conflicted and get into arguments about this business of men and women getting fair treatment, etc., than it's even worth. Feminism has not done women a good turn. Mm-hmm. By and large, it has not.
Be careful. You notice, ladies, she said that. I didn't say that. Okay?
That's right. And I think if you took a poll of spiritually minded women, they're not concerned about that. Now, maybe in the areas of equal pay for equal work, okay. But in terms of being
mentioned, we still got quite a ways to go in that department.
Absolutely. But in the other areas, we get too excited about that.
Yeah. Okay. Don?
It's interesting to me to reflect on what it all started over. Was it, you know, whose wife that should be? Jesus mm-hmm. said, when we get to heaven, we'll be as the angels. Mm-hmm. Was it between the black angels and the white angels? All these things we argue about mm-hmm. are, like she said, between men and women? Mm-hmm. No, it was over the character and government of God.
Yeah. Okay, well, Alda, did you want to say something? Okay, yeah. It's interesting that Jesus told his disciples when they went out, speak only to Jews. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why not the Samaritans? We've already suggested that the woman at the well there did a very good job, converted a lot of people. Why not go to them? Why not go to the Gentiles on the other side of the Jordan River, for example, and so forth? Why would Jesus tell disciples, go only to the Jews? Doesn't that sound like it's pretty prejudicial? Lorna?
Is it possible that they weren't ready? That would not have, just like they couldn't accept that he was going to die, they wouldn't have known that that was appropriate. They would have felt like they were sinning.
Okay, let's trace that, follow that for a little bit. After he died, a few years after he died, they were scattered all over the place. They went to Greece, they went to Turkey, they went to Syria, they went to Damascus, they went to Egypt, and they spread the word there and at that point in time. And I don't know any reason for thinking that the people were any more mature, any better in their thinking at that point in time than they would have been in the days of Jesus.
They had seen Jesus die and being raised from the dead. They had the Holy Spirit come. They were tremendously more ready than they were. Well,
okay, you're talking about the preachers, not the people they're preaching to.
Right.
Okay. So there's a difference between, you're saying the disciples, in other words, what you're saying is maybe they needed to get their message straight first.
The answer can somewhat be addressed in the 70-week prophecy.
Okay.
Because the work of the preparation to finish in Daniel 9 was for the people of God, right? It was determined upon thy people because there was a work that was supposed to be done. And this work was to get them ready to accept this Messiah who was going to cause the oblations to cease.
But I would ask you, did Jesus or God make that 7-week prophecy because he knew that was the way it was going to work out? Or did it work out that way because God prophesied it?
I don't know the answer to that question, except that Desire of Ages says that Jesus addressed his mission as well as made his appeal to his people, to his disciples, in terms of prophecy, more higher than his own personal testimony, Great Controversy says.
Yeah. Look at number 16. Go ahead, Wanda.
Well, had the apostles gone directly to the Gentiles, they would have, I think, totally alienated the Jews.
Yeah.
The Jews needed to hear the message first and to be brought into the message to start acting as disciples and apostles themselves.
And that's probably the real answer. Look at number 16 in your handout. Ellen White gave a couple reasons why the disciples were instructed to go only to the Jews at first. Quote, this is Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, April 19, 1892, paragraph 5. It's also similar wording as in Desire of Ages, page 351. If they had first preached the gospel to these, talking about the Gentiles and the Samaritans, they would have lost their influence among the Jews who were first to hear the message of God. She goes on and explains in more detail Signs of the Times, November 7, 1900, in paragraph 2, by exciting the prejudice of the Pharisees, they would have involved themselves in controversy which would have discouraged them at the outset. Even the disciples were slow to understand that the gospel was to be carried to all nations. Lorna, this is your point. Until they themselves could grasp this truth, they were not prepared to labor for the Gentiles. If the Jews would receive the gospel, God purposed to make them his messengers to the Gentiles. Therefore, they were first to hear the message. So that raises another question. Obviously, the point is we're supposed to be applying all of this to us. How many cultures and subcultures and language groups and professional groups and et cetera do you have the opportunity to witness to? And is it easy to witness across these cultural barriers? Not as easy as it is to witness within these cultural barriers. If you feel close to somebody because, you know, they are the same profession, they do the same kind of work, they whatever, or they speak the same language as you do, that creates an automatic bridge, an automatic link between you and them, and gives you an opportunity to speak to them. So God today, with our multicultural society, and I'm not just talking about languages and ethnic cultures, I'm talking about professional groups, and I'm talking about church groups, I'm talking about Rotarians, and you know, on and on and on. There's all kinds of groupings. And God is asking every one of us to find the groupings that we fit into and witness to those people. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Find the groups that you belong to and get out there and let the truth be known to them. And of course, as you could guess, in our society today, the first question when someone calls on the phone or they come to your door and they say, you know, I want you to buy this or please get this or order this, etc. The first thing we ask, sometimes we may not ask it just openly, but the first question, well, okay, so what do I get out of this? So I'd like to ask you, if someone asked you, what do I get out of being a Christian, what would you say? Don.
Ken, if you look back in our own history right here in the United States, we had to deal with the South very differently than we did in the North.
Yep.
And Sister White gave multiple pages
books
of instruction of how to deal with that situation and not hurt the work in other areas.
Yep, exactly. Very, very good example. Don?
Before we pass up the learned and the skilled and the educated, I think we ought to look at Paul and Moses. They had the best education of their day.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, before they became real leaders for God, they had to go apart for a while and unlearn and then relearn. Mm-hmm. So there's hope for the learned and the educated, too.
Yeah, yeah. Very good point. And then, so I would ask this question. Let me ask the question I just asked a moment ago that we didn't really address. What are we selling? As Christians, what are we selling? Do people accept Christianity just because we think they should? How do we convince people that we have a product that's worth even looking into? Okay, hold. We got a hand here. And Alda, go ahead. You got a mic?
Yes. The only way I kind of approach it is just by what God has done for me. Mm-hmm. Only by your own personal experience you can go and tell people, you know, this product is good. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's just kind of peace of mind, not being afraid of a bunch of things, and just having a good friend.
Okay. You're familiar, all of you. You've heard it quoted many times, I'm sure. Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness." And you know, we sometimes, more abundantly, if you like, if you prefer that wording. Life in all its fullness. Do people in your community look at you, look at the members of the church that you attend, that I attend, do they look at us and say, boy, I wish I could be like those people? I mean, look at how they're living. Don't everybody speak all at once.
Well,
yeah, what? Go ahead, Elder.
Well, you know, when you said, what are you selling?
Yeah.
You reminded me of before I went off to college, I sold books.
Uh-huh.
And I found that a lot of places where I went, somebody had already been in there with the Bible readings.
Okay.
Some of those people, and again, God is not selective as to who or where people live that become Christians, converted Christians. When I say converted Christians, I mean people that do not necessarily have the name Seventh-day Adventist attached to it. Mm-hmm. But I found that the sale simply directed the minds of the people. We got to go back to the mind again, to some elements of truth that they had never thought of.
Yeah, direct people's attention.
Yes. Now, a little illustration. We live up here in the hill near Huron, and we had a new neighbor that moved next door. So once in a while, I get a good loaf of bread out of the baker machine. And I took one of those over to these new neighbors. And when I delivered it, the lady said, "Well, we're not Seventh-day Adventists."
I can't accept your bread? Or?
Well, that was almost the message I got. They did accept the bread. But since, you know, my wife especially has been making friends with this neighbor.
Uh-huh.
And now we are friendly one with another. May take a while yet.
Uh-huh.
But what are you selling? A good question. What are you selling? Are you selling a book? Are you giving a loaf of bread for friendship's sake? Or especially with the selling of the book. Mm-hmm. Maybe I don't want to book. Maybe I don't want to read because I'm not a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. But nevertheless, there's got to be a starting place somewhere if we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Don, again.
I think sometimes we need an attitude change of these who don't maybe agree with us or methods. I remember how Graham Maxwell used to refer to our Jehovah's Witness friends.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when they come to the door, we don't have to shut the door in their face. You know, we can be respectful and listen, and but we can maybe have an opportunity to ask them questions. And I think the classic question is, tell me, what will your God do to me if I don't cooperate with him?
Yeah.
That's really what I want to know.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very good. Dr. Maxwell demonstrated repeatedly in his experiences that you go to people and say, I'd like to talk to you about the church. Oh, I don't want to talk about it. Let's talk about religion. I don't want to talk about religion. Well, let's talk about God. What do you think? Oh, well, okay, I think, blah, blah. People love to talk about God. You know, they have all sorts of different ideas about God. But a lot of people who would not think of talking about religion, are happy to talk about God. Very interesting. Well, our time is running, and we've got to make sure that we don't stay too late, since some people are trying to rush to the second service. One of the things that Jesus did, and just again, maybe a bit of trivia, but a maybe important point. The followers of Jesus are sometimes called disciples and sometimes called apostles. Are disciples and apostles different, or are they the same? What's the difference between those? Well, I can give the definition. A disciple is a learner, an apprentice, someone who is following you, working with you on the job, learning how to do what you did or what you do. That's a disciple. An apostle is someone who is sent out, apo from stelo, to send, someone who is sent out to do a particular mission, to do a particular job, maybe a certain kind of work, maybe to represent a government, so that in more modern times, the Latin for apostle is missionary. And the English, probably the closest English, would actually be ambassador. So apostle, missionary, ambassador, those are pretty close to the same in different languages.
How about evangelists?
Well, that's a different, completely different word. Euangelion is the Greek word. Euangelistes refers to, eu means good. Angelo is a messenger or an angel. That's where we get our word angel. And stestos at the end refers to a person. So an evangelist is supposed to be a person who brings good news. That's what evangelist means. Okay? We've already talked a little bit about this, but let's touch on it for just one. Look at number 24 on your handout. Given the set of instructions the disciples are recorded as having been given, try to imagine what a day for one of those disciples would have been like as he traveled to Galilee with or without Jesus. And you remember the famous quotation that we like to talk about at this institution. During his ministry, Jesus devoted more time to healing the sick than to preaching. You think the disciples did the same? Did they cast out demons? And, of course, the question is, did they raise people from the dead? And you know that we have evidences that the apostles raised people from the dead after Jesus left. Peter raised Dorcas. Paul raised Eutychus, the young man who, in fact, Peter raised more than one person from the dead that we know of. So did they do that at that time? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Do you think the disciples, and I'm just asking lots of questions here, do you think the disciples focused on a particular segment of society where they felt more comfortable? For example, did Matthew focus on tax collectors when he went out? We don't know. We just don't know. It's possible. It's very possible he felt more comfortable, or even that the tax collectors felt more comfortable with him. Alda?
Yes, that's what I was going to say, that because that was his profession, it's easier to approach somebody, even talking about something else, and then go into talking about God, because this, like with the Spanish language, it's so easy for me to go and talk to somebody in Spanish, because we kind of click a little bit, you know, you say, oh, you speak Spanish, and then you can start talking.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah. Well, Jesus didn't try to hide the fact that when you go out, called to, and sent forth to do his work, it's not going to just be all peaches and cream. It's not going to be just comfortable and always everybody's going to welcome you with open arms. There's going to be difficulties. And, of course, we know that the devil is alive and well. We shouldn't find this surprising at all. So how do we deal with these challenges? And the Bible talks about these things. Matthew 10:22, Hebrews 10:35 and 36, Romans 5:3 and 4, James 1:3, just to give a few examples. And sometimes we in our day say, boy, you know, it's tough to go and witness like that. I think I'll stay home. Are we justified in saying, well, you know, that's a difficult area to work. I don't want to go there. And I guess the thing I think of is I think of Paul's testimony about what happened to him when he went out to witness is found in 2 Corinthians 11. Boy, you know, shipwrecks and beatings by Romans and dangers on the road and dangers from wild animals and dangers from so-called friends. And, you know, he gives that list that you just, unbelievable list of things that he had been through. And that was before the imprisonment, before the shipwreck that we know about. And then another question. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me? This was before the disciples had any idea whatsoever about any cross. What do you think they thought? Remember, in Jesus' day, the cross was an instrument of Roman torture. Nobody else used it. It was an instrument of Roman torture, and it was used primarily for people that the Roman government considered to be traitors. So Jesus is sending his disciples out to do a mission. He says, oh, by the way, take up your cross and follow me. And they said, what? Why would Jesus say such a thing? Now, you know, we just read through that and we don't think a thing of it because, you know, we think of the cross and we think about Jesus died for us and this is a wonderful symbol of love. And we just go right by as if, you know, he hardly said anything. It just fits right in there. We don't think a thing of it. But what did it mean to those disciples when he said, take up your cross and follow me? Elder? Mike's coming. A second. Here you go.
Some others may have a different answer than I do, but I can reflect back when I decided to sell books that it was very difficult for me to do. Mm-hmm. First of all, knocking on some stranger's door and not missing a house. But this goes to greater depth than the surface for which I speak. But I think it meant to, it finally came to the place it meant to be that wherever you were impressed by the Holy Spirit to go, there you go. If you meet persecution, if you meet negativity, you still move on. Mm-hmm. And I can well remember my first tent meeting that a friend and I were holding it. And to me, this was a cross to bear because maybe some nights we'd have only one person. Mm-hmm.
That's better than not having any. That's better than not having any.
My dreams of great evangelism, you know, began coming down to earth. This is the way it really is.
Yeah.
And to me, that was a cross to bear.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, our time is running out. We need to come to conclusion. And I would ask you this final question, and it's number 32 in your handout. If we really believe in this larger, great controversy, trust healing model that we talk about sometimes, about of salvation, do we speak about it to others? Are we embarrassed to speak about what we believe because our beliefs are maybe a little different than somebody else's? If we're excited about what we believe, shouldn't we invite others to think about these things also? So there may be more to witnessing than just, okay, find somebody who's far away from Christianity and bring them up here and help them to join the church. It might be that we need to do some evangelizing within the church. We need to encourage Adventists to take a higher approach, a larger view, to get a deeper understanding of what our message is all about. And I would leave you with that challenge. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come apart and to study your will. We thank you for the challenge that has been given us to be more like you. May we be as the disciples were, witnesses. We may not be full-time witnesses, but where we are in our jobs, in our daily activities, even in our leisure, may the Holy Spirit give us opportunities, help us to say the right words so that souls will be touched and people will be brought to you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.